Bertrand Russell was a British philosopher and author of the earliest 20th century, an avowed atheist, and most well known for his book entitled Why I Am Not a Christian. He, like and unlike many of the new atheists, as they call them today, wrote prolifically of all the reasons why neither he nor should anyone else succumb to faith, as it were. That was his conclusion. Oz Guinness wrote a book about 30 years ago called In Two Minds, which sort of tells a little bit of the backstory of the British Bertrand Russell, the British atheist. And it's surprising to know that Bertrand Russell had some version of faith in the transcendent even late into his adolescence. But Oz Guinness includes a little quote from Bertrand Russell's own words that explains to some extent why he eventually repudiated the idea of faith in God. He says this: "I became exceedingly religious and consequently anxious to know whether there was any good ground for supposing religion to be true. For the next 4 years, a great part of my time was spent in secret meditation upon the subject. I could not speak to anybody about it for fear of giving pain. I suffered acutely, both from the gradual loss of faith and from the necessity of silence." It's always too much to say that there's one reason that is attributable to why one should leave the faith, but forced upon himself alone to make sense of what he had thought he believed, he felt like the only way forward was the way out of the faith. Brothers and sisters, all you need to do is consult the Holy Bible itself from cover to cover to realize that everyone who believes in God will at some times and for some seasons doubt in God. Israel's whole story is a cycle of distrusting in the goodness of God and then rediscovering that goodness. The Apostle Peter's denial of Jesus looms so large in every single gospel that it is more than a marginal thought. In fact, you might say that the lion's share of the letters of the New Testament are written in response to doubts about the gospel once received. So that doubt should appear and persist should not be a shock to anyone that lives inside the church. And yet, there is still guidance to be had when that, as we said at the beginning of the service, fog descends upon your faith. What is to be done? Psalm 73 is going to document one individual's experience with that fog descending upon their faith. And I would like to submit to you today that he is going to teach us a little bit about how to answer your doubt. And we're going to learn that by three things that we're going to find in the psalm: the occasion for his doubt, the character of his doubt, and the answer to his doubt. The occasion for it, the character of it, and the answer to it. So would you stand? Let's read from Psalm 73. Psalm 73. "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. And therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, would you lead us into some sort of peace that passes understanding, that walks with a confidence that can only love. In Jesus' name, amen. Doubts are not to be denied. Doubts are not to be passively expected to evaporate. Doubts are not to be uncritically acquiesced to, neither their implications. So what do you do when doubt descends like a fog? You first consider the occasion for it. And surely Psalm 73 gives a lot of language to the occasion for his doubt. Now, what do I mean by occasion? Occasion is something that prompts something. It triggers it. And I was reminded of that distinction this week between an occasion and a cause. I'll make clarity on why I'm making that distinction later. But for now, occasions will proceed or precede a consequence, but they don't necessarily fully explain that result. They're a trigger, but they're not wholly attributable. Sometimes you and I will mistake occasions for causes. Bookmark that thought. We'll get to it in a minute. The occasion for the psalmist's doubt was in what he saw. And what he saw were, in his words, wicked people. Wicked, those who are arrogant. Now, wicked is a word that we've sort of domesticated, if not inverted. Now we say wicked cool, which means very cool. So, you know, words change, realities change. When we do impose the negative connotation upon wicked, it is only in the most severest of situations. So don't get hung up on an archaic and ancient use of the word wicked. What he means by the wicked are those who flout God. They don't just ignore him. They actually glory in their disregard of him. That's what he attributes to the word wicked. And so that's who the psalmist sees. But what he sees in them, in that constituency, gives him three occasions for doubt. One, that those who flout God seem to be getting along pretty well without God. That they have an ostensibly disproportionate share of the struggles in this life. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. He's saying, I'm seeing a constituency that has fewer afflictions, greater flourishing in a variety of ways. Now, pause for just a second. Let's make sure what he's saying and what he's not saying. He is not equating those who suffer less with the wicked. If you suffer less than others do, that doesn't put you in the wicked camp in his book. He's simply taking note of the fact that there are so many he sees that dismiss God out of hand that still seem to be suffering a lot less than anybody else that might believe, at least by his estimation. And so he's making that little correlation in his head. But the correlation is not just that there's a disproportionate share of suffering among those who flout God. It's that there's a correspondingly greater arrogance in them. Look at verses 6 through 8. Pride is their necklace, Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff. They speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. He's noticing a reckless kind of disregard for anyone apart from themselves. They are denying the dignity of and acting violent toward anyone. And it doesn't trouble their consciences in the least. These are the kinds of folks that he has in mind that you were afraid to walk home from school by because you knew they were going to come after you. These are the kinds of people that untold and countless people all over the world fear for their lives, walking home each night as they wander through darkened streets. It's these kind of people that don't care what harm they might cause to another. And it's these people, the psalmist says, that seem to be prospering. So there's this low degree of suffering and this high degree of hubris, of pride. But both of those correlate with a third thing. That's a third occasion for his doubt. And it's not that they just don't ignore God. It's that they're absolutely insolent toward the idea of God. You may have read or seen video clips from Charles Krauthammer. He's a conservative columnist. He's out there in a lot of ways. He writes for a number of articles and publications out there. In characterizing his own lack of faith, he's more an agnostic than an atheist. He says, he's quoting a philosopher, an ancient philosopher whose name he doesn't remember. He said, "I don't believe in God, but I fear him greatly." That's a sort of humble agnosticism. But that's not who the psalmist has in view here. Those who flout God act as if they have the world on a string, that they are answerable to no one, and that they're limited only by their own will. Such that in verses 9 and 11, he says, they set their mouths against the heavens, their tongue struts through the earth, and they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" These are the ones in the psalmist's mind who give no thought to some sense of integrity that might lead them to take a less of a prophet. They don't care about having a heart pleasing to God, and they're a people whose only God is the satiation of their own desire. And to top it off, the wicked, in his mind, take a certain delight in knowing that it actually might offend God, even if there were one. You and I, if pressed, could probably produce a handful of names, whether historically or presently, that fit that profile. We won't name names, but we don't need to. But the caricature or characterization that the psalmist speaks of is something that we're still familiar with, even though it's an ancient word. The psalmist sees all that, and it all becomes an occasion for his doubt. Now, here's where the distinction between an occasion and a cause comes into play. Because we have to ask ourselves and him, why would these observations trigger doubt in the goodness of God? That's where we have to get into the real character of his doubt. So here's my second point. Let's talk about the character of his doubt, the character that we would have to consider in our own circumstances. By character, I mean two things: content and experience. If you were to define doubt, you would say it's a thought or a preliminary conclusion that goes against a presently held and perhaps rather entrenched belief. That's doubt. And since thoughts have content, we have to ask precisely what is the content of this psalmist's doubt? What thoughts are fueling his reservations about trusting in the goodness of God? Well, what is it? Namely this. In his mind, one's loyalty to God, the striving to please him, the sacrifices to honor him, that loyalty seems utterly pointless, given the flourishing of the faithless. Have you ever thought that thought? You ever felt that? You ever been inclined to follow that thought where it might lead? I suppose one reason that you and I should trust the Scriptures is because it does not conceal the struggle that we face in following God. Thanks be to God. In verse 12, this psalmist will summarize his observation. He says, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches." But in 13 and 14, he makes his conclusion plain. He says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." Now, we don't know specifically what he's facing, only that it seems to have been at great cost to him a cost that it would seem that others are not having to pay, and they don't even care about whether God is there. He's saying the investment to follow God doesn't seem to be worth the payoff, which he thinks there is no payoff. In fact, he's arguing implicitly that he thinks there's that the path to a better way is a path away from God, because it seems to be working for them. And so you see, the content of his doubt is composed of a little syllogism in his own little head, a little if-then statement. If the faithless prosper, then faithfulness can just not be where it's at. That's the syllogism he's had to create to make that conclusion. That's his tentative conclusion. Now, you and I, at a remove from what he's experiencing, can think of that syllogism and easily criticize it. And in a moment, he will himself. But there's something instructive about what he shows his hands here. He shows his cards. There's something instructive about what he reveals. At least this psalmist is refusing to live in this sort of nebulous, formless mood of doubt toward God. Doubt that has no more content to it than the air. It's just a feeling, an inner turmoil. This psalmist, at least, is dignifying the doubt by giving it a name. In our struggles with trusting God, do we try at all to get to the bottom of what the doubt is really in? What's really eating us? Or do we just let this feeling of turmoil linger anonymously in the ether of our minds? Even before the psalmist teaches us how to respond to our doubts, he teaches us how to doubt with a certain integrity. Letting our impressions, whatever they might be, finally just sort of crystallize into thoughts. When you think about it, relationships of any sort can erode from the inside when there's a brooding that there is, where there is no words. It's only until someone names at least what they think might be an issue in that relationship can any progress be made. Somebody's got to put a name on what might be afflicting each other. If it's like that in human relationships, is God any less deserving of the same protocol if he's God? No, of course not. The psalmist's doubt, therefore, has a certain character in its content. But it also has a character by way of its experience. And this experience is not one of cool, dispassionate analysis. It's by way of anguish. Verse 15 is a little bit of an irony, because ultimately this prayer of his own doubt ends up in the Psalter for everyone to read, study, and pray for the rest of the life of history. And yet, in verse 15, this psalmist is anguished about being injudiciously vocal about his doubts. Look at it. It says, "If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." See, he recognizes the kind of disruption that he might cause by publishing far and wide his inner turmoil. And yet, if you'll permit the double negative, he can't not be honest. That's a dilemma. But his dilemma is another instructive moment. How? I have referenced in the backstory a couple times over the last several months a book by a guy named Matthew Lee Anderson called The End of Our Exploring. And in that book, he tangles with questions and doubts. And he says, look, questions can be good, but all questions have a motive. Even questions that speak or reflect our doubt. Some questions are really out to seek the truth, but there are some questions that are out to either gain attention or to evade responsibility. Thomas Nagel is a famous philosopher currently. He presently teaches law, philosophy of law at New York University. He's an outspoken atheist. But recently, there was an article in the Weekly Standard written about him entitled The Heretic. And that's because he wrote a book that called into question most of the central tenets of neo-Darwinist materialism, such that in this article called The Heretic, it documents a meeting of fellow atheists who were scandalized even to mention Thomas Nagel's name in the midst of their conversation, like he had become the outcast of the group. This guy is no believer. He is outspoken about some of the unmerited confidence among some materialists. But even Nagel himself said in another place that he doesn't believe in God because he doesn't want him to be there meddling in his affairs. His doubts, his questions have an agenda. An agenda tied to them as much as the staunchest believer has an agenda tied to his belief. So in raising a question about God, the motive beneath it has to also be questioned. The psalmist knows that flapping his gums in every direction is not only disruptive, but it's not even constructive. And so analyzing what fuels his doubts is part of his anguish. Such that in verse 16, he'll say, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." He's getting to the end of his rope. Because keeping up with all the data that becomes an occasion for doubt, trying to discern what really is the content of the doubt, and then even trying to find a way out of the struggle to land somewhere rather than just jostling back and forth in an endless and enervating cycle of unconfidence or diffidence. All of that to him is wearisome. He's like Ivan Karamazov in The Brothers Karamazov. Ivan Karamazov will speak openly and almost emphatically to his believing brother Alyosha about his own problem with God, such that he says to Alyosha once, "All such questions of God are completely unsuitable to a mind created with a concept of only three dimensions. I accept God, not only willingly, but moreover, I also accept his wisdom." But then when Ivan muses upon the suffering of this world, he says to Alyosha, "It's not God that I do not accept, you understand. It's this world of God's created by God that I do not accept and cannot agree to accept." Sometimes, brothers and sisters, squaring the world with God may not be pointless, but it is wearisome. And the psalmist gets that. And so do you and me. So what's the way forward? We talked about the occasion for his doubt. We talked about the character of his doubt. What is its answer? Answering his doubt begins in verse 16. He said, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." But then he says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end." Now, wait a minute. What did he do? He worshiped. He made a conscious decision with his heart, his mind, and his feet to go into the sanctuary. Now, that is a little bit counterintuitive, wouldn't you say? Responding to doubts of God by giving oneself to the worship of God. Isn't that a little bit of a contradiction? Wouldn't worship imply an absence of doubt? In a word, no. And I'll give you two reasons why. Some might look at what the psalmist did and think that what he's doing is like jumping from a plane with a parachute that you're not sure was packed properly. Like, you're giving yourself too much to something that if you go far enough, it'll kill you. I think there's a better analogy, though, to what Psalm 73 is up to. What he's really doing is no more counterintuitive and no less noble than what a married couple does when their love and respect have cooled into just sort of a banal coexistence. They begin afresh by doing what's loving before there is a corresponding feeling of intimacy and trust. Across the counseling spectrum, there's agreement that there is merit to doing what love does first without necessarily feeling what love tends to feel. And so the psalmist is no fool to enter into a kind of worship here, even if his confidence in God has slackened. It is reasonable, given the relational aspect of his faith. But there's a second reason why it's reasonable. Because it's intellectually honest to do what the psalmist is doing. Just as intellectually honest as it is to raise doubts. I put a quote on the front of your bulletin from F. Scott Fitzgerald. I haven't read this book, But I did read a quote from this book. Wiki quote is good for something. He said, "The test of a first-rate intelligence is the ability to hold two opposed ideas in the mind at the same time and still retain the ability to function." One might think that one can only doubt or only worship. But refusing to worship in the way that the psalmist will, and I'm going to explain that in a minute, refusing to worship would be just as intellectually dishonest as denying the doubt. Because in either case, if you choose one or the other, you're already making a conclusion that requires as much faith as the alternative. And so there is a real case for worship amid doubt. Now, what do I mean by worship? Join a monastery? Shave your head? Become a monk? No. The psalmist worships by praying. Improvisationally. The whole psalm is a prayer. And I would dare say it's a model for praying in the face of doubting. What does he pray? Like you've already seen. He prays what he sees. He voices and he laments in some detail all that he surveys. He doesn't just sort of sit there and wring his hands and nurse his observations to himself. He lays them before God. And as he prays what he sees, he also prays what he's inclined to conclude from what he sees. He sees the prosperity of those who flout God. He concludes that his efforts to remain faithful to God are in vain. But wait. Does that necessarily follow? Does it necessarily follow, and forgive the alliteration, does it necessarily follow that if the flouters flourish, that the fight to be faithful is a fool's errand? Put that in your pipe. Could there be other conclusions drawn from the flourishing of the flouters that don't demean continued faith? Could there be other justifications for faith irrespective of how well the faithless people fare in this life? The short answer to that question, or both questions, is yes. You may remember a couple weeks ago when we were in Psalm 42. He's in duress. And he says three times to himself, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" He is in distress. He is being mocked and derided by those who wonder why he believes. And then he makes a preliminary conclusion that it must be that God has either forgotten me or rejected me. And if you stuck around for Q&A, we unpacked the idea that there is a belief behind the belief that he might have been forgotten or rejected by God. A belief that doesn't necessarily follow. That one might suffer for any number of reasons, some of which have not been disclosed to you, but have nothing to do with the fact that God has forgotten or rejected you. And therefore, one has to come to terms with that belief behind the belief. And so both the psalmist in Psalm 42 and the one here in 73 are needing to grapple with their underlying beliefs, and they're doing that in the context of praying. Of entering into the presence of God and asking Him to intervene. There is among the Quakers a practice called clearness committees. If you have a question about God's will or a struggle, you would go to these clearness committees, and you would sit there among the elders of the church. And all they would do was ask you questions and offer you no advice. Only questions. Wouldn't tell you what to do. Just asked you stuff. And it was the Quaker belief that as you answered those questions and you heard your heart, that you might actually hear what God was saying to you. Now, I take issue with a little bit of the concept because it puts perhaps far too much confidence in our ability to discern the truth just by what we're hearing in our own heart. But there is something akin to that in what the psalmist is doing. It's not so far away from the psalmist hearing his own heart about his own assumptions as he prays. Because when he prays, he learns. He learns. He learns first about something about those who flout God. He realizes that among them there is an unavoidable instability of their posture toward the universe. Boy, that's a mouthful. An unavoidable instability of their posture. Look at verse 18 again. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. In other words, those who've rejected God have had to put something in His place. Something that will orient and center their existence. But to choose anything under the sun to give your life to is to plant yourself in territory that can give away in a heartbeat and will give way eventually. It's a job, it's a spouse, it's an achievement, it's an ideology, it's a neighborhood, it's a vehicle, whatever. If you let that define you, if you let that center you, if you let that become the reason for your being, it will either crush you or disappoint you, and one day it will give out on you. At first glance, the psalmist was taken in by the impression of their solidity. But upon prayerful reflection upon God, he realized they lived on a slippery foundation. I've seen enough film, perhaps too much, that at times I find myself being taken in by the lives of people who make that form of art. And then I hear their backstories. And I don't name names to be critical. But if you just watch the documentary of Johnny Carson, and you realize that he spent the last of his days secluded on a yacht, cursing the day he ever first picked up a cigarette. If you read the accounts that keep coming in about Philip Seymour Hoffman's last several months, you don't read those to delight in their despair. But you do discover that there is a veneer that has to be seen through in order not to be taken in. And he learns that. The psalmist learns that. And as he learns about that, he learns about himself. Because he says in verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Brothers and sisters, this psalm is about doubt, but it's also about envy. And I struggled this week to know which of these should be the lodestar for the sermon. It's both. This was more than what his mind believed about God. This was about what his heart wanted more than God. Psychologists have come up with a name for a very old malady. I read an article this week of the psychology of bitterness, and they've come up with a new one. It's even like the acronym PTSD, but they call it PTED, post-traumatic embitterment disorder. It is the result of a long-standing unmet goal, a deep disappointment, a profound sense of unfairness, or the loss of a former skill. When you can't release the desire, when they can't adjust to the new normal, they risk letting that desire consume them. In prayer, the psalmist realizes his envy for what could not be his and his embitterment toward the God who denied him what he wanted. Such that in verse 26, as he prays, he comes to realization that he only has one thing that's going to help him navigate through the myriad adjustments that life requires. In verse 26, he says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Brothers and sisters, all things are going to fade and all things are going to die, and you may lose your mind before you sleep. And therefore, the psalmist realizes, best then to take hold of one to whom you'll never be lost. That's the promise of God. And that's the promise that the psalmist learns by worshiping God through prayer in the midst of his doubt. Brothers and sisters, what most will confirm that promise? What most confirms his promise to be with us, to provide counsel of an authority that nothing else does, and a promise to be stability for us even when my flesh and my heart may fail? What most confirms that promise? The one who made himself present not just through our prayers, but in body himself. The one who spoke with an authority then that rang out, and the one who speaks with an authority now that rings out, even though we can't see him as he was then. The one who said, though ye die, yet shall ye live. And the one whose responses to doubters like Peter and like Thomas might give us reason to believe this idea. Though ye doubt, yet shall he love. Beloved, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. That's why he came to die for them. And therefore, given the teaching of this psalm and the grace of God in Jesus Christ, I think it is fair to say that the one application from the text is this. Take to God your doubts of God. Pray improvisationally to God what presses in about you about God. Read, sure, study, journal, talk with me. Let's go have lunch. Share with a friend. Express your doubt. Get it out on the table. Let it crystallize into a thought. But for your sake and for God's glory, don't exclude honest words of ambivalence with Him, if only that you might discover a new confidence before Him. Let me close with a quote from George MacDonald in his book of Unspoken Sermons, an essay entitled The Word of Jesus on Prayer. He says at the beginning, "Everything difficult indicates something more than our theory of life yet embraces. But there is a reality of being in which all things are easy and plain. Oneness, that is, with the Lord of life. To pray for this is the first thing." Beloved and guests, what's difficult now about your life that indicates something more than your present theory of God now embraces? If MacDonald is right, if there's a oneness with the Lord that in some sense defies explanation, and if that oneness is found in part through prayer, then why not start there? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.